The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, Hebrews chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those burgundy ones. We're going to be in on page 1003. My senior year of high school, I was playing baseball at a large high school, like a 4A level would be that here probably. I thought I was pretty good. I was ready for the next level. At least I thought I was. I struck out 2 times my senior year. I had a pretty good senior year, and I was pretty full of myself and ready to move on to the next place. That summer rolled around, and I had a chance to go to two professional tryouts that they had that I was invited to. One was the Kansas City Royals, and that was done in Kerrville, Texas. Famous home of Johnny Manziel. Don't hold that against me. I was in his hometown. He was not born yet. But anyway, whole other story. Went down there and just ripped the cover off the ball in front of the Kansas City Royals. A coach at that university offered me a rather large scholarship to come play for him. And I was so angry that they made me hit last that I looked at the coach, and this is how arrogant I was, and I said, you made me hit last. I'm not coming to your school. Now, what he said to me later was, well, son, your last name begins with a Y. Yeah. Idiot, right? The next school I had the privilege of going to was a Pittsburgh Pirates opportunity, and it was in a little town called Stephenville, Texas, home of Tarleton State. And I went down there. The head coach that was there invited me. The Pirates invited me down. I actually moved from the outfield to the infield to try out. Had a great tryout. The Pittsburgh Pirates actually said, hey, listen, we need you to grow in some size, because I wasn't very big, 155 pounds soaking wet. And he said, I know you've never played second base. We want you to stay here or left field. Come here, play here, and in a few years, we're going to keep an eye on where you're at. That wasn't very good to stop the ego feeding, right? So I then launched myself into Tarleton State University to go play there. From the time I signed with them to the time that school started, a new coach, the coach resigned and a new coach came in. And I thought I was pretty full of myself. Again, now go back to my senior year, struck out 2 times my entire career. My first at bat of my high school career was against the next year's 5th round draft pick of the Cincinnati Reds. He struck me out in 3 pitches. I still have never seen those pitches. Fastball, curveball, and I'm in the dugout. And I still scratch my head like, what happened? I struck out my first 8 at-bats. Something happened in that moment. To use a line from one of my favorite movies, which I won't recommend for you, A Knight's Tale, I had been weighed, I had been measured, I had been found wanting. If you've ever had a moment like that, where you think you're pretty good at something, you think you got it kind of together, and suddenly you realize, ha, not so much, right? I had a buddy of mine who wanted to play Division II football, was our state championship power lifter, got into the university of, it was called Harding University, first day of full pads practice, got completely knocked cold by an offensive tackle. And the only thing he remembers was getting drilled in the side of the head, the guy standing over him later saying, son, it's a different world. He had been weighed and measured and had been found wanting. If you've ever had a moment like that where suddenly your resume looks like you just got done with elementary school compared to this resume, right? Well, the text before us this morning, the writer of Hebrews is taking the godliest men in the history of the Israelites, and he is measuring their resume against Jesus. And what he's going to do is he's basically going to say to them, you have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have absolutely have been found wanting. That's what we're going to read this morning. So let's stand together. Hebrews 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. And we stand in honor of God's word because we believe it's inspired, don't we, church? Hebrews 5, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we come to this place to worship you and honor you. And as we hear the word of God preached, Lord, we recognize it's no less a moment of worship than what our singing was and our giving was. We want this moment when we hear God's word preached to stir our hearts to once again see that Jesus is superior and great and glorious, that we might then cling to him and him alone as the eternal source of our eternal salvation. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you that your word will teach us this today. And we honor you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, the basic idea of this text is that Jesus is superior to the high priest. Well, the reason we're studying this particular idea in this book right now is because the writer has taken his readers on a journey to prove to them that Jesus is far superior than anything else in the Old Testament system. Now, the reason that they're in this predicament is these Jewish Christians living in first century Rome are underneath intense persecution. The Jewish faith, the old Jewish faith, is under protection of the Roman government, but yet the newly founded Christian faith is not. These people are declaring that Jesus Christ is the king and there is no other king. The Roman government is ticked off. They do not like this, so they begin the process of persecuting anyone who would name the name of Jesus. So these Jewish Christians are under intense persecution and are thinking about going back to the Old Testament way of doing things. And the writer, who seems to be their pastor, is writing to say to them, no, don't do that. Jesus is far superior than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, and than Joshua. And then he turns his attention to the godliest men of their religion. He turns his attention to the high priest. To say to them again, in this text we're reading, Jesus is greater than the high priest. Now, from this point of the book until about the end of chapter 7, we're going to be dealing with Jesus being superior than the priest of the Old Testament. And so he begins this dialogue this particular way. Now, as we saw last week, he started this discussion in Hebrews 4, verse 14, when he said that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, you can imagine, if you're a Jewish Christian and you hear that, your ears are going to perk up. Because when you think of the Old Testament Jewish high priest, they were like the grand master, or the grand poobah, if you will, of their great religion. They were the godliest man of their religion. So when they heard Jesus is our great high priest, ears are perking up. They're getting energized to find out how in the world is Jesus our great high priest. Now, there's a little nuance in the text that we're not going to cover briefly. You can study this on your own. But he ties in some particular angles. The Jews did not believe that the Messiah would eventually be the high priest. The reason they thought this is because the Messiah would come from the line of David. That's where the kings came from. The high priest came from the line of Aaron, or the line of Levi. We're going to notice in the text that the writer says he didn't come from Aaron at all. He came from the line of Melchizedek. That's a big difference of what he's trying to prove. In a sense, saying there's an eternal priesthood, Melchizedek, not Aaron. So Jesus, therefore, is of Melchizedek's line, which is intriguing enough. Melchizedek was known as the king of Salem, which was the king of Jerusalem, which David's city is the city of Jerusalem. And David's throne was the same throne as Melchizedek. You can see why the writer is bringing in Melchizedek. The point I'm trying to make to you is the writer is simply saying Jesus is of a superior priesthood. And he didn't have to be of the line of Aaron. He needed to be of the line of David. And that's what he's going to prove in our text. So when he reads, when we see that Jesus is our great high priest, he's going to then compare the high priest, verses 1 through 4, with Jesus' qualifications, verses 5 through 10. Now, what we're going to do for the sake of making it maybe easier to follow is we're going to bring out a point that he brings up of the high priest, and we're going to compare that with Jesus in verses 5 through 10. So he's going to make three comparisons that you're going to notice in this text. Now, the reason why we have got to see that Jesus is the great high priest is because you live in a world that is telling you that there are other high priests out there. You live in a world that is so pluralistic that simply says to you, there are many different ways to God. And we'd all say, yeah, people believe that, no big deal. But let's do something. The moment you begin to compare those, the moment you begin to say one is better than the other, you are going to run into intense opposition. And you're in a world that is saying to you, look, it's okay for you to believe that Jesus is the great high priest and the true way to God, as long as I believe that Buddha or Muhammad is the true way to God. As long as we don't compare those two, we can kind of be okay on good terms. But the moment you begin to compare them, you get intense fight on your hands. Now, the challenge, the reason this is a problem for us as New Testament Christians living in this culture is, what does this writer do? The writer says, here's the Jewish way of doing things. Here's Jesus' way of doing things. Jesus' way is better. You know what that means? Theirs is lesser. So what we're essentially going to say this morning is, Jesus is the exclusive way to God. He is the only way to God. And so what this text is going to equip us with is this beautiful point. That there are these other religions in the world that claim something. They are far inferior to Jesus. And you as a New Testament Christian need to be very comfortable with saying that, knowing what will come in the form of opposition regarding that. So as we study this and we compare these, listen, this is equipping you to answer your world, but also preparing you for the opposition that may come because of this truth. Everybody see what I'm getting at? Okay. So in the text, we're going to see three basic comparisons. The first comparison is the humanity and sympathy of the priest. You can see this in verse 1 as the writer details that the high priest was chosen from among men, which means that the high priest must be what? He must be human. And we're told that he must be a human for a couple different reasons. We're told he must be a man because in verse 1 it says he will represent man before God with relationship to man's relation to God. So in other words, just like in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, a man of Gondor must sit at the council of Elrond, the great elf. They needed a representative of man from Gondor. We need a representative of man before God to stand before God and relate to God on our behalf. But in verse 2, it says that he must be a man so he can deal gently or deal compassionately with other men. In other words, being a man means he must know exactly what we as humans go through. We saw this last week in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, where it says that Jesus himself can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are. The point that you're noticing here is that Jesus had to be made a man. The point of the high priest is he must be a man in order to know exactly what we go through. But I want you to notice something intriguing in verse 2. Notice how verse 2 puts this. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now notice what this says. It means that the high priest of the Jewish system, these were men, who were also beset with weakness. Now, what was that weakness? The weakness the text would imply is they also were ignorant and wayward. In other words, they also were sinful people. They also were people who were men just like us, beset with the same sinful humanity. Telling us that these earthly high priests were imperfect people, sinful men, beset with weakness. Now let's compare that then with the humanity of Jesus. And this is where we're going to jump into verses 5 through 10. Verse 5, the writer tells us that Jesus was designated by God to be our high priest. And he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, which is the very first psalm that's speaking about the Savior of God's people. And it says, "You are my son." In other words, the high priests were men. But Jesus, as the designated high priest of God's people, was the son and is the son of God. In other words, God recognizes and designates Jesus as our high priest because he's the son of God. Now, that's a little different quality than the son of man over here. But then he says, show us that Jesus is not disqualified to be our high priest because he's divine. He says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh. Now, that little phrase there ought to stir something in you, because what he's doing now, he's transitioning to say, yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's of a different order, but he was human. He lived a unique human life. Verse 7 through verse 10 begins a full throttle explanation from the writer to show us that Jesus wasn't just the Son of God. He was a perfect man. In other words, saying he lived in our shoes. He felt what we felt. He is uniquely qualified to be our high priest because he's the Son of God and he's a man. He's the God-man. To quote Hebrews 4:15, he is the one who was tempted in every respect as we have been, yet without sin. Now, contrast that with Hebrews 5, where it says these high priests were men who were beset with weakness. We don't see that about Jesus, do we? But notice what the text says about Jesus' humanity. Verse 7 shows us that Jesus had perfect reverence for God. As a matter of fact, there's an indication that verse 7 is pointing back to something. Read verse 7 with me, because it says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. There's a thought that this verse is primarily pointing back to that moment in time of Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is in this moment of just overcome with the intensity of what's about to happen, and he is giving himself to the Father's will over and over and over again. And I would say that is true if you want to look for one moment of time. But this moment of time in the Garden of Gethsemane, what we've got to understand is that is a microcosm of the entire life of Jesus. That Jesus, when he's in the wilderness, fighting off the temptations of the devil, do we not think in that moment as well, he's submitting himself to the will of God over and over and over again? You don't have Matthew 4, the wilderness temptations and overcoming. You don't have the Garden of Gethsemane. So from the beginning to end, Jesus is crying out with loud prayers and supplication, if you will, in his humanity, submitting himself to the will of God. And notice what the writer says, he was heard because of his reverence. The word reverence means he was heard because of his unique fear of God, his unique understanding of who God is. Only Jesus has this understanding. God heard him. God answered him because of his unique reverence before God. But verse 8 goes on to tell something else, though. Verse 8 says that he had perfect obedience. That puts it in a really strange way. I mean, read verse 8 and just, I don't know, if you read verse 8 and you don't kind of step out of it with some questions, you're probably not reading it well enough. Although he was a son, and that phrase actually means, although he was the son, meaning the son, not just a son, but although he was the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now you gotta do some damage here to this, because how does the Son of God learn anything? How does he learn anything? He is omniscient. in his Son of God quality, right? Well, don't forget the little phrase in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, the writer's giving us a treatise on the humanity of Christ. What's going on in the humanity of Christ is that he has to learn, if you will, this obedience. He had to learn obedience as a human through the things he suffered as a human. Now, I wrestled through this all week, and I found two quotes that helped me the most. They may not help you at all, but I'm going to give it a shot, okay? All right? The first one is Marvin Vincent, and here's what he wrote. He said, Jesus did not have to learn to obey, but he required the special discipline of a severe human experience as a training for his office as a high priest who could be touched with the feeling of human infirmities. See, what that quote tells us is this, is that Jesus, as God, never experienced human suffering like he did when he became a human. So to be our high priest, to be perfectly qualified to be our high priest, he had to be a man and taste every morsel of our troubles. Okay? So we know he did that in order to deal gently with us, in order to understand us, in order to perfectly sympathize with us. The next quote is by Kenneth Wiest. And here's what he said. Or here's what he wrote. He wrote this. The omniscient God knew what obedience was, but he never experienced it until he became incarnate in human flesh. Before his incarnation, he owed obedience to no one. There was no one greater than him to whom he would have to render obedience. But now in incarnation, God the Son became obedient to God the Father. And I would like to add a little phrase there. In his humanness. He learned experientially what obedience was in his humanness. See, this quote is helpful in some degrees because it helps us see that in his humanity, Jesus learned or experienced obedience on a completely different level. You ever read Luke chapter 2 and it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man? What's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus as a young man learning this stuff, experiencing it as a human, yet knowing it in his divinity. This is where that mystery, and if you're thinking, great, the greatest miracle in the universe is us being born again, it's really not. The greatest miracle in the universe is God became man. And how those two natures lived in one being, yet never contradicted one another ever. And in this moment, we're reading about that mystery of this learning obedience through the things he suffered. And this quote helps us because it shows us that in his humanity, he learned to obey God experientially as a human in our place. And here's the beauty of this. His obedience was so perfect that, listen, God heard every one of his prayers and answered every one of them. That's remarkable news. So when we contrast this then with the high priest, you can see a problem. You can see the superiority of Jesus, can't you? You can see the superior of how far he rises above these earthly imperfect people. The high priests were ignorant. They were wayward. They were weak. But Jesus in his humanity as the Son of God was not beset by any weakness, and yet as a man perfectly obeyed God and perfectly sympathizes with us in our weaknesses in his own suffering. Now, I don't know about you, that provides me with remarkable help and remarkable comfort. Our great high priest can sympathize with us because he's been there, and he can perfectly help because he overcame it. See, he's knows exactly what you're going through right now. Exactly. Some of you have had certain things you always wanted, whoop, ripped out of your heart. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's a success. Maybe it's an award. Maybe it's this thing ripped away and suddenly listen, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He can deal with those temptations, his suffering and trial of life, begin to beat you back and say, just let go of your confidence in Christ. And he can just simply grab a hold of you and say, I know it. I know the temptation. I never overcame it. I felt the way you feel, and I can uniquely help you in this moment. The pressures of suffering, the trials of life are always prevalent in this life. And in moments, it's easy just to bag it and walk away. But friends, listen, your Savior suffered as your great pioneer of faith and has endured, has overcome, and has never bowed his knee one time to sin. And so he's not only able to sympathize with you, the priest could do that, but he's able to help you because he never overcame sin. Now that's far superior. Wouldn't you agree? Priest, you've been weighed. Let's look at the second comparison. It's their role in our salvation. Let's look at the high priest first. Verse 1 says that the high priest, with regard to mankind's relation to God, they offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And year after year, the high priest would take these sacrifices before God and they would make atonement for sin. These sacrifices were temporal because they were yearly. Verse 3 offers an interesting little twist on these sacrifices. Look what it says in verse 3 when it says, because of his own weakness, he, the priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does those of the people. Wow. You see the connection here. This priest was offering something of himself too. These sacrifices weren't just for the people. They were himself for himself as well. So the high priest could only offer a temporal solution. And he had to deal with his own sin as well as dealing with the sins of the people. His role was temporary and his role was imperfect. Let's contrast that with Jesus. Verse 5 once again mentions that Jesus is the Son of God. So he is now he's perfectly qualified to be our high priest because as we've seen, he's the Son of God who experienced all that we experienced and tasted all of our grief through his death. But then notice verse 8, and being made perfect. Now again, you gotta wrestle this out. How does the Son of God, who is divine, get made perfect? He already is perfect. Don't forget verse 7, in the days of his flesh. What's he talking about here? He's talking about something going on in the humanity of Christ. So the writer is telling us that in Jesus' humanity, his perfect obedience happened through his suffering that made him perfectly qualified to be the source of eternal salvation to those who obey. As one writer put it this way, he says this phrase means that the process of becoming our great high priest came to completion or perfection when he suffered, died, and rose again from the dead. In other words, he tasted everything we've tasted. He paid the full penalty for our sins and rose victoriously from the grave because of his perfect obedience to God. This makes him then perfectly qualified to be the source of eternal salvation for those who believe. So do you compare these? Do you see the comparison? I mean, the high priest offered a temporal, even sin-stained sacrifice. I mean, one of the moments of grace in the Old Testament Bible, our Old Testament Bible, is the fact this high priest, who is sinful, would get to go into the Holy of Holies at all. Yet he goes in once a year trembling. You're aware, right, that they tied things to them, bells on their feet. You go, why'd they do that? Because they could hear them moving. When they hear no movement, they drug the dude out. I don't know about you. Can you imagine being the next guy in line? Okay, it's your turn now. Let's put the bells on. And you're tying up. What? Where are we? I mean, is there like a trap door that just sends me to hell or what? I mean, what is this? That's a unique moment of grace that we've got to see in the Bible. Why? Everything that guy touches is sin. God, through the sacrifice, temporal, happens to oversee the imperfection. It's just temporal. It's year after year bringing this thing. But check this out about Jesus. He offered himself. He brought himself perfect obedience, suffering in our place, suffering like us, and rose again from the dead because of his perfect reverence before God. The effectiveness of his salvation lasts as long as he does. which is what? Eternal. Now, this is simply remarkable news to us. This means there is no other mediator between God and man other than Jesus Christ. No other mediator. No one is the Son of God who became man. No one has been obedient to God to the point of death on a cross to be effective for our salvation. No one has obeyed God perfectly through the things that they have suffered. No one has been delivered from death because of their reverence. Only Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. Listen, all other religions in the world will tell you that you must do something to complete your salvation. Okay, so you believe. Now, therefore, since you believe, add this good work to that. Add this prayer life to that. Add certain disciplines to this in order to gain favor from God. But dear friends, listen, the three greatest words that echo through all of Christianity come from the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." Our Savior finished our eternal salvation. There is no more need for another sacrifice or another act of discipline or another gift to charity in order to be right with God. He has done it all perfectly. And so, as you compare them, it's a no-brainer. There is an exclusive way to God, and His name is Jesus. And our response to that is simply to obey. Our response to that as believers is to simply obey. I mean, notice how the writer puts it. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The writer's not saying here that our obedience will save us. He's saying that those who believe in this eternal source of their salvation will obey Him. The byproduct is we see Him as so altogether glorious and good that we say, I don't want to do anything that's going to violate what He's asked me to do. See, far too many of us see the God of Christianity as the don't do God. But how about we put it in another angle? That we actually see how glorious and wonderful and good He is, that the love of our hearts overflow to say, why would I ever have an adulterous affair with this God act being this way? Love compels us to something radically different. It stirs up obedience in us. And that'll preach, right? I mean, that'll preach. See? So here's the question that really I was asking myself all week. Does my obedience to Jesus represent the wonder of His high priesthood? Does it represent that He is the source of eternal salvation? I mean, think about that in your own soul. I think about my own sin. Even this morning, I think, man, Lord, does not represent how glorious and good and wonderful You are. This is great news for us. Last comparison is their calling and their lineage or their line. Notice verse 4 tells us something. It says that the high priests were called by God just as Aaron was. In other words, to be a high priest, you didn't just volunteer. You know, you didn't just walk in and say, hey, I'm here. I kind of want to do this. I like what those guys do. They get to lead people and get to go in the Holy of Holies. And here's my resume. You can look it over. You know, I've been leading the sheep for a long time, and they've obeyed my voice. I play the harp. I'm good at that. I could probably lead some songs right outside the temple if you'd like. They didn't take candidates like this. It was all done by God. And all done by what family line you came from. You came from in the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron. That's how a high priest was designated. God determined who it was. No one did this on their own. They were called into it. But notice the, and I'm going to put quotations around this, the calling and the lineage of Jesus. This is really intriguing. Verse 5, you'll notice something in verse 4. It says they were called by God. Notice verse 5, it says Jesus did not exalt Himself to be a high priest, but was appointed. And then notice with me in verse 10, to get a little farther on this, it says, being designated by God. I found these words to be intriguing because the intriguing nature is Jesus wasn't called like Aaron was called. Jesus was designated. The original language means this. It means to recognize and salute the only one who is perfectly qualified. It's like, you know, those of you in the military, if a four-star general walked in the room, you didn't go, let's look around for candidates. He walks in and you salute. You stand up. Present. There. And he has to say, at ease. Right? The point that's made here, it's like God looks at Jesus and says, that's him. He's the one. There he is. It reminds me of the moment when John the Baptist is out there outside of the thing baptizing. And he just points out, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God. Like John saluting as he's walked in the door. That's the portrait that's here. This isn't God saying, oh, there's a lot of good candidates. I think I'll take Jesus. I mean, he's pretty good. No, this is the one. Because Jesus is the Son of God, because he's perfectly qualified to be our high priest because of his suffering and obedience, God didn't just randomly pick him out. No, God recognized him as the only one, saluted him as the only one qualified. The idea is this, he's the only one uniquely qualified to fill this role. And God saluted him and recognized him as the only high priest. And you know how God did that? God did that by accepting and receiving his final sacrifice for our sin. God did that by raising Jesus from the dead. God did that by giving Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. I mean, you see the point. God recognized Jesus as the only high priest. He is superior in his calling. Way superior. But he's also superior in the line that he came from. I mean, this is powerful. We see this in two places. Verse 6 says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Directly following verse 5 that says, you're my son. I mean, which high priest stands up and says, hey, you know what? I'm the Son of God. None of them. They're all dead. None of them. Which one stands up and says, of the order of Melchizedek, it's me. None of them do. Verses 6 and 10 point out this line of Melchizedek. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to study Hebrews 7, one of the most difficult sections in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to study the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, or the Old Testament. He was the king of Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem. He blessed Abraham, and Abraham brought him offerings way before Aaron was ever born. And way before the law was ever given to the people of Israel. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7 verse 3 says this about him. That he had no father, no mother, no genealogy. He had no beginning or ending. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. John Piper put it this way in one of his sermons on this text. He said Melchizedek symbolizes in the Old Testament a priesthood different from the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. This is so important. Melchizedek became a symbolic pointer to a priesthood with no beginning and no ending. What Melchizedek symbolized, Jesus realized. So since Jesus is of Melchizedek's line, which is eternal, you can do the math, you can do the logic. He's the only one able to give us the eternal source of salvation. In other words, he has eternal qualities because he's of an eternal line. Well, let's take the other priests. Let's take Aaron's line. They're temporal, they're earthly, they're all dead. They have been weighed. They have been measured. They have absolutely been found wanting. Therefore, Jesus is of a superior priesthood because his line is far superior. So friends, listen, you know what this means for us? It means that your Savior is worth your full trust. It means he is worthy of all of your worship. Listen, don't let this world lie to you that there are many other ways to God. There is only one, the faithful high priest, Jesus. He is perfectly qualified through his suffering to sympathize with you perfectly and perfectly help you. He's of an eternal priestly line and the only one who's the source of eternal salvation. Don't let your suffering and your trials rip your hope in Christ away from you, because it'll try. They're going to lie to you. They're going to try to rip away your hope. They will tell you to let go of your confidence in Him. What does this text tell you? This text tells you, you have great confidence because He's the only one who's capable of being your high priest. This text tells you that your great high priest has tasted death for you. He's passed through the heavens, and He's the only one who can guarantee you a spot in God's rest. He's the only one who is worthy of worship. He's the only one that we should look to for our joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment. And so listen, if you're here today and you just have kind of thought Jesus was one of those myths among the pantheons of mythology, can I just tell you that that's not the truth? The truth is that He is the eternal source of our eternal salvation. He is the only one qualified. And so I would just tell you today, listen, put your trust in Him. Turn to Him, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from your sins, and you'll be seated with Christ in heavenly places, and God can save you from your sin. Listen, if you're here today, trust Him, turn to Him. If you're battling all the struggle of suffering and giving up, and is Jesus higher and good and great? This text says to us, yes, He is. He's all those things. Turn to Him. Look to Him today. Let's pray. Father, we are people of need, and You know our need. Lord, I look around the room and I feel it in my own heart. We are all people beset with weakness. We have suffered and have gone through difficulty, and things have been taken from us, whether it's life or it's hopes or it's dreams or it's health or it's wisdom or it's position or status or money or all these things. And Lord, it's caused us at times to just wonder about, is all this real? Is Jesus really that glorious? But Lord, you have proven to us again that yes, He is. He is superior to all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our passions, all of our money. Those things will waste away, but You, Jesus, are the only one who is eternal to offer us eternal salvation. So, Lord, this morning, comfort Your people. Draw their eyes and their hearts to Jesus. Shepherd Your people. Care for Your people. I think of that single person, Lord, who, man, they just wish they'd get a spouse. They think that the spouse is going to be their source of eternal joy. Father, may they put their hope in You. I think of that college student waiting to get back into college again, and that getting into school is going to be that source of eternal joy. Lord, would You help them see that Jesus is it? Lord, you know all the angles of this. Would You touch the hearts of Your people? And then, Lord, I think of that person today that is here that sees Jesus as just another small letter G God among the gods. Father, would You open their eyes to see the superior Christ. So, Lord, we look to You this morning. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship our Savior. I think that's our best response, don't you? He is superior to all things. So let's worship Him as if we believe that truth.